Is this on?
Okay. Then I can take this and put it over here, and that's good. What a blessing to be with all of you today. Jeannie and I have had the privilege of worshiping here many times over the last couple of years, and we really miss it when we're not with you, but by the grace of God, I've had other places to preach, and God's called me to preach, and I can't really say no when that opportunity opens, when that door is open. So I've been preaching a lot at Eagle Hill, which is just a community 10 kilometers or so east of Sundry, just by way of trivia, things you can amaze your friends with later on. Eagle Hill is the highest point between Calgary and Edmonton. And as such, on top, there's a bunch of microwave antennas and so forth. But just below the peak, in a beautiful little wooded area, there is a church in the Wildwood, and the people gather there every Sunday, and they're without a pastor. And I've been doing a lot of preaching at Eagle Hill and loving every minute of it. But we do miss all of you, and it's so good to see. I started to say, so good to see your faces, but that's not really the case anymore, is it? Anyway, it's good to see your eyes, good to see you here, and good to worship with you. Let me ask you to find a Bible, and I guess you have to find one now, and turn to Nehemiah chapter 8 in the Old Testament. Now, in older times, and I actually went out and bought one of these for myself. If you see me leaving with this later, I don't want you thinking, oh, the pastor Schaefer's stealing one of our Bibles. He's not. I bought this Bible with my own money, although it's identical to the pew Bibles you had, but my name's in the front, and it belongs to me, and I'm going to take it home with me afterward, and I don't want anybody casting any aspersions on what I'm doing here. But in the meanwhile, if you did have one of these Bibles, it would be on page 474, and now you're going to have to rely on your old vacation Bible school training and things of that nature to find Nehemiah chapter 8. And let's pray together, and then we're going to read the Word of God together, starting in verse 1 and going down through verse 12. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, you are our strength. You are our redeemer. You're the illuminator of our hearts, of our minds, and you are the transformer of our hearts. And it's because of you that your word has power in our lives. May it have it, the power that you intended to have to change us and transform us into the image of Christ today. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. For reasons that you'll understand later, let me ask you to stand as we read the Word of God together. Can I ask you to do that? And I'm going to read the first 12 verses while we stand, if you're able. If you're not, I totally understand. In Nehemiah chapter 8, beginning in verse 1, "And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate." Can I ask you to note something as we read? Notice it begins, "And all the people." Notice how many times the word people shows up in the passage we're reading today. If you want to count them, you may. I've already done so, but for whatever it's worth. "And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate, and they," that is the people, "told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard." In other words, even children were available for this service. "All who could understand what they heard on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose." The first time a purpose-built pulpit is actually mentioned in Scripture. "And beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah on his right hand, and Padiah, Mishael, Malkijah, Hashum, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshulam on his left hand. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people, and as he opened it, all the people stood." And Ezra, and now you know why I ask you to stand. "And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also, Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbatai, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kalita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, all of them Levites, all these were the Levites, helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. They read from the book of the law of God clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat, and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved." And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing, because they had understood the words that were declared to them. And this is the word of the Lord. Amen. Be seated, please. Does anyone question the idea that in many ways 2020 has been the hardest year most Canadians have ever lived through? Now, I'm speaking as a general rule, of course, because for individuals, any year could become an annus horribilis. But this one has been a particularly horrible year for the nations of the world. And it isn't just the COVID-related deaths or the widespread fear of catching this potentially fatal disease. It's everything related. The shutdown of public life, the limitations placed on our movements and our ability to connect with one another, the quarantines and rising unemployment and the apparent helplessness of authorities to know what to do. Just as an example, there seem to be some real hot spots around the world. There are a couple in Canada, and there are other places where the COVID virus seems to have particular power over the population, and nobody seems to understand why there and not somewhere else. Nobody can really explain what's going on, and these are all bad enough, but other factors are making things worse. The sense that the current crisis may continue for years. The real concern that daily life may never return to what us older folks once called normal. The fear that unscrupulous people are taking advantage of the situation both to benefit themselves and to harm their enemies, including what I think are some unfair restrictions that are placed on the churches or any public expression of the Christian faith, and so on. You may find yourself then arriving at this Thanksgiving weekend with a question on your mind, maybe a couple of questions. Why celebrate Thanksgiving this year? What's there to be thankful for? Or perhaps you're asking, what on earth is God doing, and where is God anyway? Well, if you think you have a right to ask what's going on, consider our spiritual ancestors, the Israelites who lived in Judah some 2,600 years ago. They were the covenant people of God, yet they were conquered and carried into exile into Babylon, the largest and fiercest empire the world of that day had ever seen. Their temple in Jerusalem had been destroyed, actually burned to the ground. Their city wall torn down and everything left in ruins. Beautiful Zion was a burned out hulk. Of course, God had promised his people would return. You can read about that in Jeremiah 25 if you'd like. But how could they have imagined that in just over 100 years, a couple of generations later, a large number of Jews would be back in the Holy Land, and that with the return of Ezra the priest in 458 BC, and I'm just saying that so you can kind of put the time frame in your mind, about 450 years or so before the time of the birth of Christ. 458 BC, Ezra and a bunch of Israelites came back to Jerusalem with him, and immediately after that they rededicated the temple altar. They rebuilt the temple shortly after that, and sacrifices were restored. And then when Nehemiah returned to Jerusalem in about 445 BC, some 13 years later, the city wall would be rebuilt. In fact, the first chapters of this book of Nehemiah are concerned with the rebuilding of the city wall around Jerusalem, and the city was well on its way to becoming the city that would, some 400 years later, welcome its heavenly king. How could they have known when they went into exile that God would bring them back and use them to prepare for the most glorious moment that the world has ever known? Behold, your king comes to you. Now, with that as kind of background and introduction, let's unpack the text that we have before us. So if you still have your Bible open, and I hope you do, you'll be able to follow along. Some of this we'll move through quickly, but I'm going to pause for the important points, if you don't mind. At the time of the events in Nehemiah 8, God's people had been back in their covenanted land for about a generation. The altar, as I've mentioned, was rededicated, the temple was rebuilt, and the wall had been restored. Not only that, the feasts and the festivals that were laid out for them in Deuteronomy and in other parts of the Torah, they were restored. The Feast of First Fruits, the Feast of Weeks, the Day of Atonement, Passover, the Feast of Booths, all of these feasts that they had restored were helping them to look backward in history to celebrate God's faithfulness to his people in bringing them out of the bondage they suffered in Egypt. But, and really this is crucial to all I want to say today, and this is something that the Israelites of those days could not have known or even understood, in holding these feasts and in celebrating, for example, Passover or the Day of Atonement, they also heralded the coming of Jesus the Messiah, who would bring them out of bondage to sin. This they could not have known, but God was preparing them so that there would come a day when every Israelite would understand when John the Baptist pointed to Jesus and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Let me just lay down a little bit of a principle that I hope will guide you through life. Maybe you already live by this principle without even knowing it. It is simply impossible to fully understand all that God is doing at any particular moment. We do know his end goal, however. We know where God is headed, where God has declared that creation is headed. And by the way, we're not talking about taking you to heaven when you die. That's a side benefit as to where God intends creation to go. We know from Philippians chapter 2, verse 10, what God ultimately intends, that there will come a day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's the end goal. Now, we have no idea how this day, I'm talking about October the 10th, my granddaughter's sixth birthday, she's with me today. October the 10th is actually the 11th, and that's more important, isn't it? Sorry, getting the day wrong. But anyway, it is my granddaughter's birthday. I'm 67 years old. I'm allowed to forget a few things along the way, right? But we have no idea how this day connects to that day when every tongue confesses. But this we must understand. It's a sin to doubt that God is at work today in this place, through this church, in your life, in this nation, and in our world, in order to bring that final climactic moment into being when every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus is Lord. God is at work in our midst. So I find it fascinating then, as we look back to today's text, to note that God is moving among the people in a very unusual way. You see, our text describes a spiritual revival among the people, and it's worth noting, and I'm going to mention this a couple more times in a moment, that this was a revival of a love for God's Word. I want you to see some of the new things that God was doing in this text and in the lives of our spiritual forefathers and foremothers so long ago. The revival in Nehemiah 8 created something new, a kind of proto-synagogue. Remember, the synagogue was the people at worship. When you find the synagogues in the New Testament, priests and Levites were involved, but anything they did in the synagogue was separate from their temple responsibilities. They were just among the people in the synagogue. Now, a lot of people have quite properly raised the question, from whence came all the synagogues that we read about in the New Testament? If you do a quick glance in a concordance or a word search on your computer, you're not going to find the word synagogue in the Old Testament. And people will wonder sometimes, where did the synagogues come from? I submit that in today's text, you are seeing the birth of the synagogue movement as well as the beginnings of what would be revealed as the local churches in the book of Acts. I mean, if you look at the text we're reading today, it's all there. Everything we're doing right now, this morning, everything, it's all there. There's the assembly of the people. There's the reading of the scriptures. There's the opening of the scroll as the people stand in honor of the word of God as it's being read. And then there's the praise offered by Ezra with the response by the people, amen, amen. There's the reading then, and then there's the oral explanation and exhortation. That is, there's the sermon, there's the preaching. And afterward, there's departure for a fellowship meal, which I think can only be designated a kind of early version of our annual Thanksgiving meal. This was the moment, I hope you're catching this, this was the moment when worship ceased to be the property of priests and kings and moved out of the temple to catch up all the people so that together they were lost in wonder and love and praise. To use Wesley's beautiful phrase. This was also the moment when the people began to be prepared for the role that God had given them at the beginning, way back at Mount Sinai. It had always been God's intention that they should be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. That's from Exodus 19, verse 6. God says, I want all of you, I want you to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. But heretofore, worship had been something the priests did inside the temple, separate from the people. Just to give you an example, do you remember Zechariah, John the Baptist's father? He went into the temple. If you read this in Luke chapter 1, you'll discover he went into the temple to offer incense while, and now I'm quoting from Luke 1, while the whole multitude of the people were praying outside. Outside. But things changed when Christ ascended and the Spirit came down at Pentecost and filled the believers in Christ. I want you to listen to Paul as he explains to the Christians at Corinth just exactly what had happened, the big change that was made on the day of Pentecost. In 1 Corinthians 3:16, Paul writes, do you not know that you are God's temple? Now, the word you is plural there. All of you who make up the church at Corinth, do you not know that you collectively are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? Heretofore, the holy place was where the Spirit of God, the presence of God was found, and God met with the priest, the high priest, and so forth in the holy place and in the most holy place. Now, God dwells amongst the people and in their hearts, in their lives, and the people collectively and separately are the temple of God. And so Paul goes on to say, if anyone destroys God's temple, he's not talking about that building that would soon be destroyed in 70 AD. He's not talking about that at all. He's talking about the church. He's talking about the people of God. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy and you are that temple. We are the temple of God on earth. We're no longer outside the temple. The people of God are the temple of God. We're now the holy place where God dwells by His Spirit. Remember how Zechariah went into the temple to burn incense? Now, the book of Revelation reveals that in the true temple, the heavenly temple, it is our prayers that are caught up in golden bowls so that they come up before God like sweet-smelling incense. We are recapitulating in our prayers what Zechariah was doing with wax and I don't know, fire and all the things that went into making the incense that he would burn before God. You can read about our prayers being incense before God in Revelation chapter 5 and in chapter 8. But where's all this heading? It's time for us to understand then that what God declared his people to be back at Sinai is now becoming the continuing reality of our lives. I want you to hear how Peter connects Sinai with the New Testament church. In 1 Peter chapter 2, you believers, that is believers in his day, believers in the 21st century, you, the people of God, are yourselves like living stones being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ. You are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. Do you hear that? A royal priesthood. He's exactly quoting from Exodus chapter 19. We are kings and priests before the Lord our God. You're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's who we are today. That's who God always intended his people to be. And it all began back in Nehemiah chapter 8. You see, this was truly a people's movement. We've already seen that the worship in Nehemiah chapter 8 was people-led, not priest-led. But I want you to notice something else. There's no king at the front either. Throughout the history of Israel and Judah, the king had always led the people in their worship. It was all about David or Solomon or their descendants, that is, the kings that followed in their train, and the people always followed their lead. When Judah had a godly king, the people would follow him into sin, or rather, the people would be godly. When people had a godly king, the people were godly, yeah, sort of. But when Judah had an ungodly king, the people would enthusiastically follow him into sin and depravity. But now, the king is gone. And the people are seeking God on their own initiative. Do you see that in our chapter today, our passage today? They're seeking God on their own initiative. They have become a covenant community under God, not under any earthly king. They were being prepared for the day when God's people would acknowledge King Jesus and in the ways that matter most. Because Jesus is our King, we will never again bow to any man. At least in the ways that matter, we will never again bow to any man. Now, join with me once again in noticing what lay at the heart of the worship in Nehemiah 8. Scripture exposition. But what did that mean? Interestingly enough, previously, the king had been responsible for knowing the word of God. Actually, Moses, back in Deuteronomy 17, in verse 18, he instructed that whenever a new king would be installed, the first thing he was supposed to do was to copy out for himself his own personal copy of the law of God. I don't know if that meant all five books of Moses or just the Ten Commandments or whatever it was. He was supposed to copy out for himself the law of God, and he was supposed to keep that law with him day and night as his guide to the way he would rule over the people. But notice that there's a transition. There's no king in front, and the people suddenly realize they are responsible for obedience and faith. Previously, the king set the spiritual tone for the nation. Godly king, godly country. Ungodly king, ungodly country. But now the people set the tone. Now the people began to realize as never before that it was their responsibility to keep the covenant by obeying their heavenly Lord. Suddenly, it was no longer David offering a sacrifice to stop the wrath of God. I'm thinking about that passage in 1 Chronicles 21, where David, if you'll remember,
David had ordered that a census be taken. He wanted to know how many fighting men he had. He wanted to know just how much power he had to resist any enemies that might come against him. He was trusting in man, and he had forgotten to trust in God. What he was doing was a sin against God, and so God punished him by sending a plague upon the land. And David was able, by again being led by the prophet of God, David was able to stop the plague by offering a sacrifice to God and by praying a prayer of repentance and so on before God. But in the middle of that prayer, 1 Chronicles 21:17, he refers to the people as these sheep. What have they done? In other words, I'm the one who sinned. Why are you punishing these sheep? Now, the people are no longer sheep. In Nehemiah 8, they understand their responsibility to be kings and priests in themselves. And they recognize that they have broken the law of God, that they have lived lives of unmitigated sin before God. And so they are weeping before God for having failed to obey his laws. The word of God had broken their hearts. But here's the fantastic part. Because the word of God had broken their hearts, they're in a position now to learn something new about the love of God and the grace of God. They had heard about the love of God. David knew the love of God and sang about it in all the psalms that he wrote, and many other psalms rejoiced in the love of God, but the people had not felt it. They had not experienced it on a direct and personal level. And now that they are taking responsibility, moving from being sheep to being kings and priests before God, now they're learning something about the wrath of God, the righteousness of God, and also the love of God and the grace of God. Because they finally understood the righteousness of God's wrath and judgment, words of forgiveness and grace were as welcome as cold water to a man who was dying of thirst. Eat the fat and drink the sweet wine, they were told, and don't be grieved, because the joy of the Lord is your strength. Suddenly, the word of God could actually bless their hearts. So I got to ask you a question. Does the word of God bless your heart? Does it bless your heart? I mean, you're here at church. You probably, many of you have gone to church for decades, and thank God for that. But does the word of God bless your hearts? Well, it blessed these people's hearts that day. And so when they heard that God loved them, that God had forgiven them, that they were back in the land because God is a gracious God who restores his people when they call on his name, suddenly the word of God could bless their hearts, and they did exactly what they were told. They feasted and they sent food and drink to those who had none, and there was great rejoicing. And why was that? Please don't miss this. It's right at the end of today's text. Because they had understood the words that were declared to them. I hope you get it. If the word of God cannot break your heart, then the word of God cannot bless your heart. This is a prayer. God, give us grace that it should do both in all our lives. Break our hearts and bless them. Now that's the exposition. Let me just take a few moments, if I may, for application. And I've just got three ideas here. The first one, the same God who brought Israel through exile and restored them to their home, altar, and temple was always doing greater things than they could ever imagine. That is to say, he removed their king and he removed their earthly kingdom in order to replace all of that with King Jesus and a heavenly kingdom. And so that raises a question. Is he not doing much the same thing today? Hasn't there been a great danger that we are too wrapped up in being Canadian and not wrapped up enough in being Christian? That we've placed way too much confidence in what the government can do for us and not nearly enough confidence in what God wants to do in us, through us, and yes, for us. And so I'm wondering if we're not in a transition period of our own. That is, not nearly as horrible or as dramatic as what the Israelites endured when they moved from their covenanted land to be captives and then returned. It's not quite that much, at least so far. But there's a feeling we've lost something, and there's a feeling we may never get it back. And we wonder what's going on. And the answer is, God is taking away something so he can replace it with something better. And in every case, when God takes things away from us, it's so he can replace it with himself in a way that we can finally begin to love him and appreciate him for who he is. That's the first point of application. Number two, in the past, God had revealed himself to Israel by a pillar of fire and smoke, and by the fires of Mount Sinai, and the voice that thundered from Mount Sinai, and the many miracles that had brought the people to the promised land. This was God's revelation in the past. But in today's text, the people learned that God's highest revelation of himself is found in his word. All that thundering from Mount Sinai, as impressive and awe-inspiring as it may have been, would have meant nothing had Moses not brought down the Ten Commandments, the Word of God, and then expanded on that for them, of course, in the books of the Torah. God's highest revelation of himself is in his Word. It alone has power to convict and to wound, but also to heal and to fill the soul with joy. God help us in these days where all of the foundations that our lives have rested on pretty much for all our lives, they're shaking, they're being removed. God help us to return to his word and find that that's a foundation that cannot be shaken, and we can build our lives for eternity on the truth and the self-revelation of God and his love for us, as well as his character, all the things that we find in his word. And so may God revive us by restoring a love in us for his word. And then thirdly, the promise made to the people that day that the joy of the Lord is your strength is the foundation of all thanksgiving, all celebration of the goodness of God. When the people were led into captivity and exile, how could they have known that God was preparing them for something better than they had ever known before? How could they have known that God's grace was, that he was preparing to cover all their sins with one sacrifice for all sins forever, as Hebrews chapter 13 says, or chapter 10 verse 13 says, but when they figured it out, their joy knew no bounds. And I'm suggesting this principle ought to apply to us. We don't fully understand what God is doing in our midst today. I'm not here to say that I understand it fully at all. But we can rest assured that this transition we are in is purposeful, that God is lifting our eyes from the things of earth in order to give us greater revelations of himself. Hey, when you think about it, it's all a transition until that day we described earlier comes, when every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord. So, brothers and sisters, rejoice. The joy of the Lord really is your strength. Let me close then with just a couple of verses from Isaiah chapter 52. It's going to begin with a familiar sound. You've heard some of this before. But as I close, you're going to hear words that maybe you've never really understood the application for before. Starting in Isaiah 52, verse 7, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. The voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voice. Together they sing for joy, for eye to eye, that is, from watchman to watchman, each one with his own eyes, he sees the return of the Lord to Zion. Break forth together into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. May that day come soon, but there is no question that that day is coming.